All right, ladies and gentlemen, it's time for us to begin. Let's begin with a word of prayer, please. Our most loving Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, humbly thanking you for the things that you provide us that have made this life possible and enjoyable. We thank you so much for the food and clothing and shelter that we have. We thank you for those blessings that you bestow upon us so freely and so abundantly. We thank you especially for the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Christ. And we thank you for the direction that you've given us through your word and the hope that you've given to us through the blood of Jesus Christ being shed for our sins and the hope that we have through his resurrection. We thank you for your word that you've provided us with to let us have opportunities like today to study so that we might be able to learn more about your will. We'd ask that you help us to alter our will on a regular basis to make it consistent with yours. We thank you for the church that was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, and we'd ask that you help us always to, as we conform daily to the image of your Son, help us to be more diligent and more diligent and more precise in the way that we look at things so that we might do our best to be pleasing to you. We'd ask that you forgive us of our sins because we recognize that we fall miserably short of what you expect of us at times, but we ask that you help us each day to make the corrections necessary to be more in line with what you would have us to do, and help us to overcome sin in our lives through the power of your word and the power of your people. We'd ask that you be with those that we know of that need our prayers this morning. Take care of them so they might be able to be with us once again. We'd ask that you be with those that we know of that are grieving, those that we know of that are undergoing treatments for disease. Be with those that we know of that are discouraged and weak. We'd ask that you help all of them to be able to have their needs alleviated again through your word and through your people. We'd ask that you be with our brethren that are worshiping around the world and help them, especially those that are worshiping in circumstances not as advantageous as our own, to be able to stand firm in the faith, to not grow discouraged in the things that they do, but recognize that in due season they'll reap if they faint not. We'd ask that you be with this congregation as it works in this community. Help us to be ever more diligent to bring people to the cause of Christ so that they might be able to have their sins washed away and might be able to be part of a group that's trying to work hard to be shining lights in this community. We'd ask that you help us in our efforts to worship you. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to edify one another through the power of your word so that we might again conform more daily to what you would have us to do. Be with us in our emergency work of benevolence and help us to look around both as individuals and as a congregation to be able to find what needs that can be met consistently with your will and do our best to show Christ living in us by doing so. We'd ask that you be with us throughout the rest of this day. Keep us from harm and from evil. Help us to be strengthened by the things that we do here today so that in the future we might be able to show people Christ living in us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, ladies and gentlemen, turn in your Bibles to the 15th chapter of the book of John, John 15. Before we talk about John 15, I want to talk about John 10 for just a minute. You remember there in John 10, Jesus is the good shepherd. And I think it's interesting, there's a lot of parallels between Jesus being the good shepherd and being the true vine, because in terms of agriculture, you probably didn't have anything in the ancient world that was more labor intensive than taking care of sheep in terms of the area of animal husbandry. Sheep took a lot more care than cows did or goats did. You had to make sure that you led them in green pastures, because if you didn't, they'd eat all the way down to the roots and didn't have enough sense to range like a lot of the cattle breeds do. It's one of the things I remember in Texas, those that had raised Bramer cattle would talk about them having a special ranging quality, so that, you know, if you weren't feeding them what you ought to, if there wasn't enough grass around, they just might range off your place someplace because they were You know, they were grazers and real bad to range off. Sheep aren't particularly that way. Goats are not as much that way. But sheep take a lot of care. But they wound up being one of the staples of the ancient world in Palestine. People wore clothes made of their wool. They drank milk that was produced by sheep and especially ate cheese produced with sheep milk. They didn't eat as much meat as we do, but when they did eat meat, it was much more often lamb than it would be cattle because, sheep are much more productive when they're taken care of real well. Very often they'll bear twins over a shorter gestation period than cattle do, and they're smaller but can reproduce more rapidly and reproduce more than just one. Often. So under those circumstances, you wind up having sheep being what they cared for most. Sheep also had to be protected because they weren't particularly fast and they weren't particularly fierce. They weren't particularly strong. And if the sheep weren't taken care of, it was real easy for wild animals to come in and kill them, bandits to come in and steal them. And so they really needed to be watched out for to a large extent. And Jesus talks about being the good shepherd. And how he is not only the good shepherd, but he's also the door of the sheep, providing protection for them. I think it's interesting that in a lot of ways there's a parallel with this illustration by what we see in chapter 15. Because in terms of agriculture, not just animal husbandry, but agriculture, there probably wasn't anything that was more labor-intensive than viticulture. And that was growing grapes. Grapes were an important staple in the ancient world. They were important for three different reasons. They were important because people could eat fresh grapes, and that was something that was generally enjoyed at that time of year. You know, it's harder for us to appreciate fruit in the same way that people throughout the ages have appreciated it, because we're used to having refined sugar. And so if you eat something with refined sugar in it, it's a lot sweeter than a piece of fruit is. And so therefore, it's easy for your kids to sometimes want candy rather than fruit. You even go back, though, to my parents' time and around the holidays, you know, when they didn't get presents back in those days, except they might get an orange or they might get an apple. Or, I'll tell you, they might even get a piece of peppermint candy. Now, if you try those three things and those three things only under the Christmas tree when your kids, this December 25th, my guess is they would be disappointed. That's not the way my parents were when they received those particular things, because fruit was only available when it was in season. It was more expensive than would normally be gotten for regular circumstances. And that gives us just a little bit of an idea about what it was like in the ancient world. Without refined sugar, if you wanted something sweet, it was going to be fresh fruit. Fresh fruit was limited, though, because it was only available when it was in season. Again, that's something we don't, our kids probably have no notion of. It was a little bit that way when I was a kid, but less so now, because if something is not ripe in Kentucky, it's ripe somewhere else. It may be ripe in California. It may be ripe in Chile. But that's one of the great things about why so much of our produce can come from Chile, because it has a California-like climate and it's in the southern hemisphere. So when it's summer here, it's winter there. When it's spring here, it's fall there. And you have people who can transport those things all around the world. So my guess is it may vary a little bit in price from time to time, but if you want fresh strawberries, you can find fresh strawberries somewhere. If you want apples, you can have apples year-round. If you want oranges, you can have oranges year-round. That was something unknown in the ancient world. So when grapes came in and they were fresh grapes was something people really liked. Another way that grapes were used was in raisins. And again, raisins have become something to where I realize your kids may like them. They may not. My guess is they don't think of raisins as particularly special, But they certainly would have in the ancient world, because that was one way you could take the sweetness in fresh fruit, you could dry it out and make it to where that sweetness in some ways would be concentrated and could be eaten throughout the year. Made it easy to transport, made it easy to be able to use in cooking or just in eating. And people really enjoyed that. And except for honey, which was, again, rare and not always available, fresh fruit that was dried, like raisins or dried figs or some other fruit that could be dried, was the sweetest thing people had. So it was a luxury item, but even common people who grew vines for their grapes were people who had access to some of this. So it was very special in the ancient world. Wine was the table beverage of the ancient world. It was taken and preserved in a way so that even though it would ferment over the course of time and develop an alcohol content, they didn't have the same ability to seal things hermetically then like we do today, which allows the fermentation process to go on and allows it to be able to produce higher concentrations of alcohol than what they had in that time. Also, in the ancient Mediterranean, people generally didn't drink wine straight. They would generally drink wine. Now, if you wanted to get drunk, you could drink straight wine. But generally, as a table beverage, you had people who would mix it with water to some extent, especially living in hotter areas during hotter times of the year. You'd mix it, you know, maybe half and half. I've even read in the ancient world of combinations that were 10 parts water and one part wine. Let me tell you, it's not going to be as good as Kool-Aid if you drink it 10 parts water and one part wine. It's not going to have the ability to make you drunk under those circumstances. We know that every time wine is mentioned in Scripture, it is not necessarily grape juice. You remember in Acts 2, the people were told, these men are full of new wine. And remember, Peter responds by saying, these men are not drunken, as you suppose. But we're also talking about a situation in which, because of the fact that it was a common table beverage, the fact that people didn't go to bars like they do today, but generally would have it as a table beverage to eat with food. Again, that makes it easier to metabolize whatever alcohol existed in it. And mixing it with water was something that made it a situation where, again, the alcohol content was kept down considerably. And, oddly enough, the alcohol had a positive effect on the water, which was not near as safe to drink as our water is. It's easy for us to sometimes lose sight of the fact that water, throughout much of history, has been something people have drunk, but people have drunk with a great deal of caution. Now, imagine you having to drink out of the creek that's behind your house. Would you do that? Probably not now. If you did, you'd boil the water, right? And strain it and do whatever you had to do. But they didn't have that same knowledge in the ancient world about how to do that. So my guess is if you drank from the creek behind your house, it might be okay today. It might make you sick tomorrow. And recognizing that fact about water, it was one of the reasons why wine, a beverage that was either brewed or bottled, was something that in some ways was safer. And the alcohol content, no matter how slight, had a way, an antiseptic effect on the bacteria that was in it. So again, we're talking about a different situation that exists in our time in America, even in terms of that. But it made grapes for the production of grape juice and wine a very important thing for people, a staple for them in the ancient world in a way that it is not for us. So when he's talking about these things, he's talking about something that everybody would have had some familiarity with. In fact, something people would have had familiarity with that day. When it talks about the vine and the branches, that again probably takes a little bit of explanation, because just like we're not particularly sheep people for the most part in 21st century Kentucky, that we're not vine people particularly in 21st century Kentucky, most of us anyway. A vine, when it talks about that, is not like a vine on a tomato vine. We're talking about the vine basically being more, have more in common with a tree than it would be with a vine. If you've ever been in places where they do grow vineyards for the purpose of producing wine, you'll look and see, balanced out, you'll see something that looks like a tree stump. It's not a very big tree. It's not a very, not very big around. It's not very tall. It doesn't grow straight up. It'll grow in a situation that's gnarled. But that is the vine. It is the rootstock that is the most important feature in the production of good grapes. Now, what they will do in the ancient world, and many people do today as well, is to try to provide the best kind of branches to graft into the rootstock. Now, they don't always do that. If you've got good root stock that's able to produce good branches, you can use those naturally. For the most part, though, in the ancient world, they would graft sometimes domesticated grapes even into wild root stock that was not subject to as many kinds of diseases as they were. That's another thing that makes grapes difficult to grow. They're subject to all kinds of problems of leaves, problems of bugs, problems of anything. In fact, if you don't properly dispose of branches that you have pruned away, those can have disease that can spread to the entire vine. So just like shepherds have to be very careful in taking care of their sheep, vine dressers have to be very careful in the way that they take care of their vineyards. And it is interesting to me that the Lord used those illustrations to talk about his special watch care over his people and what he expected of them and what he was going to do for them. Grapes weren't like planting turnips in a field that you may even be able to sow and just let them come up. They weren't like something else that you would plant. It didn't require a great deal of care. They had to be constantly pruned, and in the pruning process, you would increase the ability of a single branch to be able to produce fruit. But if you do it just right, a single branch off of a vine can produce as much as 80 pounds of fruit. So, again, if you neglect it, if you leave it alone, a whole vineyard can become relatively fruitless. But if you tend it, if you care for it, if you make sure that it gets enough water, you make sure that it gets enough fertilizer, you can't do a whole lot about the sunshine, but if you make sure that it also has the appropriate pruning so that it produces the right kind of fruit, then that would make it so that you could have the best opportunity of having good grapes, good raisins, good wine. One thing that reminded me of that, working in tobacco when I was younger, I can remember there were times where our boss would have us go out and top and sucker tobacco. Does that mean anything to anybody? Where you take the tops off of it, a little sucker is a little branch that comes up between a branch and the stalk. And if you leave that, it will become another branch. If you sucker it, it'll make sure that the nutrition that's coming up through the stalk goes into the other branch and makes it where it's more likely to produce bigger leaves than the smaller ones that might come off of a sucker. That's exactly what they would do with grapes, is they would prune away the suckers. They would prune away the small branches. They'd cut the leaves down because you're not wanting leaves, you're wanting grapes. And it took a lot of care under those circumstances. Therefore, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. The Lord's the one who taking care of this, and he said, I am the vine that everything comes from, and my Father is the one who provides the care and the concern that's necessary to be able to grow, you know, the right kind of grapes. Grapes have been produced for a long time. There's evidence in Egypt, 2500 B.C., of people producing grapes for the purpose of wine. It was done in Israel almost since that long ago. In fact, the very symbol of Israel today, its tourism department, is two stick figures with a pole between them with a triangle of grapes hanging from the pole. What do you think that came from? What? 12 spies. You remember they came into the land. In fact, the Israelis think of them as the first tourists in the land. And so the Department of Tourism has two stick figures, pole between them, grapes hanging down from them. So we know at least from the days of the conquest that we have grapes in Palestine. So it was something that was very important in the ancient world. And here Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So here he says, you know, if a branch from the stump, from the rootstock, doesn't produce fruit, it's cut off. And maybe even you have something else grafted in its place, so that you'll have a branch that produces good fruit. Those that do produce good fruit, he prunes them back, especially during the, if you're trying to get a vineyard started, you don't get grapes from it the first few years. In fact, even with good rootstock, even with good branches, you will prune those branches back the first 3 to 5 years before you allow them to be able to have fruit that you use. And here, I think the idea behind that is look what the vine dresser does. He looks to see if there's fruitfulness. If there's no fruitfulness, he prunes it away. If there is fruitfulness, he prunes it so that it's in a position to make more fruit. He prunes it. He suckers it. He makes it so that instead of just being able to produce branch, it produces fruit. Yes, sir.
Branch that was tossed away and Peter was the prune one. Mm-hmm. You know, that because Judas, I mean, did betray Christ.
Right.
And he was the branch that was cut off. And
right.
Peter was pruned. I mean, he came back.
Right.
And he came back stronger.
Right.
I mean, he did come back. He did, even though he sinned, he did mm-hmm. come back and repent and became
right.
stronger. And it just kind of, those two examples do kind of fit in with that.
Yeah, that's not a bad illustration, I don't think. Anyone else? You know, as he says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, there's a little bit of something going on in the language here that is not necessarily obvious in English. In the word that is used for prune is a word that is usually used for cleanse. And the idea of cleansing something is by cutting away or scouring away something that is unclean in it. You clean a vine is what they would have, the colloquial expression would have been. That's not the way we talk in English. So therefore, in verse 2, it translates it as, he does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Literally, then, he says he cleans it, but you are already clean because of the words which I have spoken to you. Here he's talking to the group of disciples that he's addressing and lets them understand that they are ones who have been pruned. Now, again, Judas would be an exception to that, but at least he would be one who would appear to be in the fruit-bearing class rather than the ones who are going to be cut off completely. Yes, sir.
Gone, or you know, committed mm-hmm. suicide and everything, and then he was replaced there in Acts chapter 1.
Yeah,
there.
By Matthias.
So you do see that pruning going on, and you see someone else in that place. I thought that was kind of neat.
Yeah, that is an interesting illustration, right? But again, you're already clean. You're already pruned because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. almost all plants that we know anything about are ones that if you cut them off from the root source, they're going to die. Now, there's some goofy kind of plants around the world. There are kinds where you can cut them off and they'll drop them on the ground and they'll put out roots and start something else that's growing from there. I forget what kind of tree it's called, but I've seen trees in the Far East that'll have branches that'll go straight down off of the branches and they'll set on roots themselves. So if something happens to the major rootstock, there's other rootstock in which the tree can continue to grow. And in fact, over the course of decades and half centuries, actually move a little bit because of the way that it puts down. That's not the way most things operate. That's not the way grapes operate. But the idea behind it is if you cut off those branches are going to die because they're cut away from the rootstock. They're cut away from the vine. And we need to understand that the only way that we are going to be able to have life in us is if we abide in the vine. You can't unless you abide in me. Christians need to understand seriously that unless we abide in the vine, unless we are receiving the nutrition that is necessary from the vine, unless we are receiving the nutrition, unless we're receiving the moisture, unless we're receiving the health-giving qualities from the vine, we're not going to live. We are either people who wind up being cut off by an animal going through a vineyard and knocking off some of the branches, or branches that the Lord cuts off, or branches that in some way have been disconnected from the vine, and therefore they lose whatever life is in them. Some of you who may not be as much into gardening or don't have that as part of what you're talking about need to understand it this way. You know, the only way that a fan works, we're getting into the time of year where you don't need an oscillating fan near as much as you did back in the summer. In fact, as much as you did back the first part of October, it was still kind of warm that time this year. But an oscillating fan can do an awful lot of things, but it can only do so if it's plugged into its power source, right? You ever had a fan that's going and all of a sudden a kid goes across the room, trips over the cord, pulls it out from the wall, the fan stops? Well, the reason is, we all understand, you pull it away from its life source. It's power source. Here, you take a branch and cut it off from the vine, you cut it off from its life source. And it's not going to have any power that is exercised through it anymore. We need to understand that unless we keep ourselves abiding in Christ, there's no hope that we have of being able to have the kind of spiritual life that we want. You've got to remain in the vine. You got to make sure that you have that connection going on. And that is certainly important for people to understand if they're not New Testament Christians. They're not going to have life unless they're somehow grafted into the vine. But Christians need to understand that too. Unless we remain in the vine, unless we continue to do whatever it takes to be able to maintain our connection with our power source, we're going to be people who are cut off as well. He says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Just as the fan does nothing in itself without being plugged into a power source, a vine can't bear any fruit if it's cut away from its power source, which is the vine. But if it maintains the connection with its power source, it can bear fruit. There are three ways fruit's described in the New Testament. There is the fruit of good deeds. And we as Christians need to busy ourselves with doing those things that are good. Not just things that society thinks are good, but things that the Scriptures tell us are good. We need to be people who develop the fruit of good character. And sometimes Scripture talks about us bearing fruit in the fact that we have a character that is consistent with God, rather than specific good deeds. Now, it's hard to imagine how someone could have good character without also doing good deeds, but those are actually talked about in two different ways. Also, you need to understand that fruit is described in reference to converts. And so, as we are about our Father's business, trying to teach people the truth, trying to do the things that are right so people can see Christ living in us, honing regularly our character into something that's more and more consistent with Jesus Christ, makes us bear the kind of fruit that we can bear only through our attachment to the vine. If anyone doesn't abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. It's important to understand this, and I don't know that I really understood this until studying for this lesson, is that because disease and different kinds of blight can remain in severed branches, that's why it's important for those branches in a vineyard to be taken and gathered and thrown away and cast into the fire and burned up. You know, there's a lot of things that you can, you know, you can sucker, you can prune, you can do whatever you need to do, and it's not as necessary to gather up the branches. You know, even if you're cutting trees, I don't know that most people, certainly to clean up and make it look better, you have probably some of those small branches that are taken and raked up, put them away, burn them, or whatever you need to do that, but that's done for an aesthetic purpose. The purpose for gathering up the vines was so that they didn't, gathering up the branches that were cut off, is so they didn't corrupt the other branches and the vine. We need to understand that too, that we have a very important choice. We can either abide in the vine and bear fruit, or be cut off and become worse than useless because we are detrimental to the cause. You ever known anybody who claimed to be a Christian that was worse than useless to the cause? I've known people all my life who claimed to be Christians, who lived a double life, and in doing so, they wound up being a reproach upon Christ, a reproach upon His church, so that anybody who looked to a particular congregation and associated it with that person thought of it in a bad light. Thought, well, since that person's a hypocrite, they must all be hypocrites. Since that person, you know, is arrogant, maybe all of them are arrogant. You know, we need to understand that very idea too. When Jesus cuts off a branch, it's something that needs to be gathered up and thrown away so that it's not going to do anything disadvantageous to the vine. He says, if you abide in me, verse 7, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. So here, you notice, I think he is, again, specifically talking to his disciples. I don't think that is wrong as a general principle, but I think it was truest in its expression to the apostles of Jesus Christ, where he tells them that if you abide in me, if my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. You know, there are several times in Scripture. Do you remember in Matthew 17 and verse 20? If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, as he addresses his apostles, you could say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. The Lord lets them understand that I'm one who listens and cares about your prayers. Now, he's never giving them the initiative. He's always leaving the initiative with the Heavenly Father to do what is His will, what is most consistent with what the Lord wants for His eternal purpose. But He is letting them understand that abiding in the vine is something that is not just incumbent upon you to be able to bear fruit, not just incumbent upon you to be able to stay spiritually alive, but it is something that also has advantages to it by allowing you to be able to ask the Father what you would like, and it will be done for you. Now, we need to understand that, again, that applied to the disciples in a way that it doesn't for us. I think there were mountains that were probably moved. I think there were trees that were uprooted and cast into the sea under those circumstances in a more miraculous age. But we need to understand that when we pray to the Lord, we ought not to pray doubting what he's going to do, what we ask him to do. We need to ask the Lord and make sure that we have confidence that the Lord's going to hear us. And if it is not inconsistent with his will, we'll do what we've asked him to do. But make sure, just like Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, you know, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done. So I think if we recognize in our prayers that everything needs to be subject to what the Lord wants and what the Lord's will is, I think we'd be better off in understanding the general principle of the Lord listening and caring and doing what his people would have him to do. When your young children ask you for something, do you always grant their requests? Why not? They don't know what they need. And sometimes they want things that aren't best for them. Sometimes they want things that may not be best for the family. Sometimes they may want something in a way that would be better for them to have to work for it, perhaps, than have it just show up on their porch one day. There are all kinds of reasons that we don't give our kids every request in the way that they ask for it. And I think we need to understand that we are children who are appealing to our Heavenly Father for the things that we need. But we need to approach our Heavenly Father with hope, with understanding, with concern that he's going to be caring about what we are and what we do. And in every way, doing his best to do what we would have him to do if it is consistent with his eternal purpose, consistent with what is best for us, and consistent with what his will would allow. And here he tells the apostles that in a way that I think certainly can make application to us. He says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." You know, the Lord wants us as the vine dresser to produce fruit. Therefore, he prunes us from time to time. Therefore, he cleanses us, as it is described here. So that I think as we live our lives, we have to understand that pruning process is necessary. Now, there are sometimes things that we have a taste for that we ought not to have a taste for. And we need to pray the Lord to take away the desire for it. Sometimes there are relationships that we have that are not consistent with what God would have us to do, and we need to ask the Lord to prune that away from us. You ever wind up dating somebody that if you'd followed through with that would have probably led you eternally astray? You know, we need to ask the Lord to help us in those circumstances. But the Lord's goal in us is that we produce fruit, and we can't produce fruit unless we abide in him. We can't produce fruit unless we are what he would have us to be. But you have to understand also that that is the means by which we are proven to be his disciples, given the fruit that we bear. Now, remember I told you before, you ever known anybody that was a Christian that if they ever did a good deed, they sure must have hid it very carefully because you could never identify what it was? Or, in terms of character, didn't necessarily show themselves by their character to be someone who had any contact with Jesus. And I'll tell you, I think one of the ones that needs to be most concerning to us is, are we people who are at least making the effort to try to bring other people to Christ? I realize that there are times and places in which there are more open doors than others. But are we people who are still trying to show people Christ living in us and therefore draw people to the gospel through attraction? Are we people who are trying to promote the gospel by trying to at least approach friends and invite them to come to church with you? Let them understand that you're a Bible believer. Offer to have a Bible class with them if they show themselves to be interested in the scriptures. You know, we need to open those, when those doors are open, walk through those doors and do what we can to try to bring people to the truth. Because again, by bearing fruit in each of those three ways, we prove ourselves to be disciples learners, followers of the Lord. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Here, he, as the Son of God, was someone who God loved, and that he loved them in that the disciples. He loves his followers in the same way that God loved him. There's a connection between the vine dresser and the vine and the branches. If we keep his commandments, then we can abide in his love. Now, that may leave the wrong impression in some ways. I've heard people almost suggest that the Lord will only love us if our performance is perfect. And there's no way that we can do that. You know, we are people who make mistakes on a regular basis and therefore are not perfect before God. But that doesn't mean that we don't have an obligation to try to be better all the time consistently with his will. We need to be people who recognize that we don't have to be good so God will love us, but we do our best to be good because he has loved us. And that needs to be important in our hearts and minds. Travis?
One of the things we see consistently in the book of John is Jesus referring to the mutual indwelling between he and the Father.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And what is implied here is that there's going to be a mutual indwelling between us and the Son.
Right.
And certain things in Jesus' character resulted from the mutual indwelling between he and the Father. So he didn't have to think about obeying the Father because the Father's will was so evident in his life and so present in him that it was part of his character. And I think that is what we should see in ourselves. We should see that we are mimicking that same sort of relationship. And certain things will result from that. And I think that's what you're saying. The obedience will result because Jesus dwells in us and we dwell in him. Fruitfulness will result because of that same sort of thing. Those prayers that we ask will be answered because our will be conformed to his. And so all those things conditionally just result from a deeper and you know, a deeper relationship than we probably understand as possible.
Well said. In fact, you said it better than I did. I should and you said it shorter time than it took me to tell it, too. So very well done. I do like the idea that he mentioned of it being something that is just like serving the Father, loving the Father was something that was just in Jesus so intrinsically that it was something that became second nature to him. I think that's what needs to happen with us, too. You know, if a person's been a Christian for 20 years and they're still trying to make a decision on Sunday morning, do I need to get up and go to church or not? There ought to be certain things that as Christians, you have just pre-programmed yourself that that's what we're going to do. Now, I realize sickness comes along sometimes, even a chronic illness or something like that, but what are we thinking to do? What are we wanting to do? There comes a point in which you ought not to, when you do your taxes, think, well, I'm going to cheat on my taxes or not. We need to be people who gradually get to the point where that doesn't even come to our minds. Our idea is to be able to obey the laws of the land and do what's consistent with what God would have us to do. The more we abide in the vine, the more we adhere to his commandments, the more we love him and want that bond to grow between us, that puts us in a situation to where it becomes easier for us to reflect that love in our obedience to what he would have us to do. CG?
Yeah, I can't let this go. It says, abide in me and I in you. What I want to know is, if he's in there, what's he doing? You know, it's my understanding that somewhere down the line, when I have a basic decision to make, and I can't tell one way or the other, he's going to help me make the wise decision. Mm-hmm. If I really am into the word, wherever I'm going in my life, whenever I have a business situation, he's going to help me make the wise decision. Can I expect that of him abiding in me?
You know, I think perhaps not as mystically as many people think. But I do think the more we program ourselves through what the Lord has told us to do, the more that becomes something that is in our mind when decisions have to be made. I don't know everybody's situation with their parents, but I remember when I was growing up, there would be a decision that I would have to make, and there was a sense in which my parents dwelt in me. Their instruction had been so important and made such an impression on me, so that when I was thinking about this, what would Daddy do in that situation? Or what would he have me do? Or what's going to get me in the least trouble? Or however I thought about it, it was at least doing that because their teaching abided in me. LR?
Well, in 2 Timothy 2:15, you know, Paul writes, "Study has showed ourselves approved. A workman needeth not be ashamed." We're building a network in our mind of God's Word, building the structure of our thinking according to God's Word. And God and the Holy Spirit inspired these men to write this. And so God is influencing how we think and how we feel.
Right, right. Thank you very much. We'll finish chapter 15 on Wednesday. Thank you.